Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. I'm familiar with almost all the passages in the Bible that speak of the forgiveness of God because I am a sinner saved by grace. And the sad part is I still keep sinning. So I still need to keep learning about the grace of God and the forgiveness of God found in Christ Jesus. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I think you use the New American Standard. Other people use ESV. Okay, very good. They're all pretty close. Hear the word of God. Psalm 32. A maskil of David. There's a footnote by the word maskil, which means we don't quite know what this means, but it's probably something to meditate on. Okay. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, but do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is an important psalm. It's important if you're a professed believer that you can know that you can have forgiveness of sins after you become a Christian. Some people are unclear. They think that when you become a Christian, all the sins before you're a Christian are wiped out, but what about all the sins after you've professed faith in Christ? So this is an important psalm for believers. Augustine, you may have heard of the name Augustine. There's a city in Florida called St. Augustine, but that's not the same. But Augustine was one of the early church heroes, and above his bed, he had stenciled on the ceiling this psalm, because he knew what his life had been like in his BC days before he was a Christian, and he knew he needed the forgiveness of Christ every day. So the first thing he would see when his eyes cleared in the morning was that God forgives sinners. Well, how am I going to divide this up? There's 11 verses, and they break down really into 6 subheadings. But I have notes for you. You can put these things down as the subheadings. The first section will be, wow. That's really it, wow. The second one is ugh, U-G-H, ugh. The third is relief. The fourth is not if, but when. The fifth is tender bottom, but a hard heart. And the final one is 2 trajectories. A trajectory is where you're aiming, where you're going. This psalm was written by David. It's something he wanted you to think about. He wanted the believers in Israel to think about. And the Lord has inspired by the Holy Spirit for all generations to use. Why do you and I need to look at the psalm? Well, I think I've told you, but just in case you've forgotten who you are, we are all sinners if we're Christians that are saved by grace. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our works and grace. We're saved by the grace of God alone found in Jesus Christ. For God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, God made him who knew no sin, this is Jesus, but he made him to become sin. Well, when did that happen? On the cross. God made his son who knew no sin to become sin, that conjunction that introduces a purpose clause. We, Paul says, you Corinthians, me Paul, that we, believing sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, might become the righteousness of God in him. Because of what Christ has done, not only were your sins accounted to Christ, but his perfect life, his perfect obedience to the Father, his perfect righteousness is counted, is imputed to the believing sinner as you're standing before God. I don't presume to come to you today because I'm such a great guy. I don't presume to come to you today because I've lived a perfect life. I come in that full atonement, the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and the imputation, the counting of his perfect life to me, so I can stand before you and tell you the things of God. Where are we going to go? I said, there's 6 subpoints. You go, that's a lot of subpoints. But I did come up with little clever headings. The first one is, wow. Why did I say wow? Well, look at the first 2 verses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. To be counted as righteous in Christ, to be counted as having no outstanding sins, clamoring for your adjudication, clamoring for your judgment. The wow factor here is what an amazing thing it is to be forgiven. Look at the things that he says here. He says there's 4 things that God's dealt with in our life. The first one is, he says, whose transgression is forgiven. Then he says, whose sin is covered, whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and finally, in whom there's no deceit. What is the word transgression? If you've not been a Christian very long or don't know your Bible well, transgression is a breaking of the law. It's like the word you see you want to go hunting and there's a sign on the field that says no trespassing. If you trespass, if you go into that field, you're transgressing. You're going across a barrier. You're going across a boundary. You shouldn't be there. We have all transgressed the law of God. I've broken all the 10 commandments. Whose sin is covered? Sin in the Bible is missing the mark. You're going to shoot your arrow toward the bullseye, and you not only miss the bullseye, you miss the whole target. You and I have missed the mark in our lives. I have not lived the life that God created me to live. Whom the Lord counts no iniquity. What is iniquity? Again, it's a Bible word. It's a religious word that you don't hear in the culture hardly at all. Iniquity is your basic depravity. It's not just that I commit sins. I am a sinner. I am full of iniquity. You go, well, that's not a very fun topic. Can't you give me more something peppy and upbeat to speak here this morning? Not if I want to be faithful to the Word of God and be true to you. You want to go to the doctor and says, hey, no problem, but I can't see. No problem. Or I can't walk. No problem. Just think sunny thoughts. Once I was invited to an Optimist Club. Has anybody here ever been to an Optimist Club meeting? The name says it all. And I'd never been to one. A friend invited me. I went. And we started by singing a song. Happy, happy, every day is happy. And then it went on from there. I'm going, have these people all had a lobotomy? I mean, what is going on? I mean, it's in the midst of a fallen world with all kinds of misery and mayhem going on. And they're clapping and just talking about how happy they are, but for no objective reason other than the fact that they're kind of giving each other a pep song. Iniquity is the pollution that's native to our nature. And finally, he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. What is deceit? You con yourself and you think you're conning God that I don't have a problem. You know, denial is not just a river in Egypt. Denial is, that's a little humor, but denial is when you refuse to admit what's obviously true about you, what God says is true about you. In the first century world, the Greeks and Romans believed that there was a 3-headed dog that guarded the gates to the afterlife, Sybaris. Well, this is something, and you see pictures of it on Wikipedia or other places. It's kind of a scary looking being. It looks like a mastiff with 3 heads, and it's got rabies. It's a pretty ugly picture. But here, David says there's something far worse than Sybaris. It's the 4-headed monster of what sin has done to you. He says, you've transgressed, you've sinned, you're full of iniquity, and you're deceived. You deceive yourself, you deceive God. No, I don't have a problem. No, this isn't true of me. It may be true of other people, but it's not true of me. So then David goes on to describe the deceitfulness of sin. I looked up the Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2. I think the NIV, of all places, does a good job. He says, an oracle An oracle is a God-given message that lays a burden on your heart. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. Quote, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Do you flatter yourself too much to detect or hate your own sin? Deceit is what sin has done to us. We are all self-deceived to some degree. And David said, yes, I had this problem, this problem, and this problem. But another big problem was I denied all those being true. But he's rejoicing. I said this was a wow factor here. David said, all of these have been forgiven. I've experienced what it means to have forgiveness of my sins. Transgression, what about it? It's forgiven. A substitute, a sacrifice in my place. My sin, my missing the mark, it's been covered, he says, with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. My iniquity, my pollution, not counted against me. Counted against the sacrifice. And finally, my deceit. I'm no longer living a life of deceit. I'm living in reality. I'm willing to admit hard things about myself. I can still remember the day and the first few months of 1969. I know you read about that in history books, but there was a 1969. And I was a baby Christian. I had just become a Christian. And for several months, I just almost floated off the ground. Why? Was I drinking heavily? Was I on drugs? No. The wonder of having my sins forgiven and that God was now my Father and he was on my side. To come out of a class at night and walk across campus and the God who made all this is my Father and he loves me and he has a purpose for my life. My life is not a random collision of atoms. I'm not a cosmic germ. I was created by a sovereign and loving God who made me for a purpose and he saved me from my sins and the unfolding of my life is yet to come. Wow. So I call this first part here, wow. My sins can be forgiven. And they were forgiven. The second subheading is verses 3 and 4. And I call this section, ugh. How miserable unforgiven sin makes us. One of the blessings of God that we don't conceive of as a blessing is the fact that he pains our conscience when we do things that we know are wrong. He pains our conscience, and that's a gift of love. There was a leprosy doctor named Dr. Paul Brand. He served in India for many years. He came back to the States. You might not have known that there were two leprosariums, two clinics to treat leprosy in the United States, one in South Louisiana, in Carville, and one on the island of Molokai in Hawaii. Because the heat and the moisture in the soil in these places, that the bacillus that gives you leprosy is in the soil. Which is why someone said, you don't want to eat armadillos in case you're inclined to eat armadillos. Armadillos carry this disease. You can get this gross disease from eating an armadillo. So cut back. Maybe go to diet armadillos or something like that. What's the point of this? Dr. Paul Brand said, do you know why leprosy ravages your body? Because you lose the ability to feel. Your pain receptors, your nerves totally disintegrate and you can fall asleep in your hand, and you're camping and your hand falls against a kerosene lamp. It chars your hand to the bone and you'll never feel it. You can drop something in the fire because you're so used not to feeling things. You can reach into the fire and pull something out of the fire but you just charge your hand. But you still don't feel it. And the toll it takes on your body becomes very heavy. So he wrote a book. Pain, the gift of God. You go, hey, I've had some serious pain. I don't want any more pain. I'm not into pain either. I'm not a masochist. But if God gives me pain, it's for a reason. And the pained conscience is one of the most important gifts he gives us. If he keeps letting you go, what do you call a person who keeps plunging ahead in a life of total destruction? You don't call them good things. And we all have loved ones or friends who've plunged ahead and ruining their life and nothing seems to stop them. Nothing seems to get their attention. David says, for when I kept silent. Now, different authors wonder, is this psalm written in conjunction with Psalm 51, which says, Psalm 51 was the psalm that David wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. two heavy-duty sins. Psalm 51 says it was in light of these things that he wrote Psalm 51. It doesn't say that here. It could well be that they're connected. But David is a sinner like the rest of us in general. He just didn't do heavy-duty sins like adultery and murder. He committed garden-variety sins, maybe more like you and I do. But the deal is, he came to see how terrible it was when he just, I'm just going to not confess, I'm just going to stonewall and keep on going. And he goes, it made my life miserable when I kept silent. All people are sinners, but only Christians who walk with God confess their sins. Now, sadly, not all Christians confess their sins all the time. As a pastor for many years, I knew people who, they would sin. Yeah, it was so obviously they sinned that the whole world can see it, but they would not admit that they sinned. And so they lived a life of on and off relationship with God. And sometimes, even if they wouldn't admit they sinned, they would try to change their behavior so they would be nice, but they would never say the words to God or to the person they sinned against that they had sinned. David's thinking of a time when he stonewalled his sin and would not confess them. So, what's God going to do? Is God going, oh no, this person's got a really hard head and I'll see if they have a hard bottom. What do you do to a child who disobeys? Johnny, put that back. Whatever. Sylvester, put that back. No. Well, do you have ways taught in the scriptures and in common sense history of dealing with a rebellious child? Yes. And the pain in your bottom is supposed to make the glamour of that sin you're holding on to look less glamorous than you want to let it go. And so the Lord can bring things into our lives that make us miserable, more miserable than the supposed enjoyment of our sin. What did he say his life was like when he was under this disciplinary chastening of God? He says, my bones wasted away. Now that's a poetic, he didn't turn into an amoeba. He didn't visit the boneless chicken ranch that Gary Larson talked about. My bones wasted away. I was just out of strength, out of energy. Through my groaning all day long, I sighed and groaned. I was just miserable. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. The invisible hand of God can be pretty heavy on your shoulder. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I lived in the South most of my adult life, and from May to pretty much the end of September, it's hot and muggy. I never went for a walk or a jog in the South that I didn't come home soaking wet. And sometimes in July and August, you know, the reason why things slow down in the South is because it's just hot and it's just hard to keep your energy level up. David says, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He said, I was just exhausted from the hand of God upon me. Now, all chastening is meant to be difficult. If it was positive, it wouldn't work. Chastening is God's method to get your attention. Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14 would be a good place to meditate on. He says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. What does it mean to conceal something? Hide it under a blanket, hide it under a bushel. In some way, hide it. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Christians are not sinless, but they are repenters. Christians are not sinless, but they are repenters. As I said, Paul Brand said that pain is a gift of God. If you didn't have pain, you would destroy your life. You're meant to experience pain. That's why you have nerve cells all over your body, different kinds of nerve cells in different parts of your body. Pain of conscience is God's kindness to us. Did you notice several times as we were reading through here, there's the odd word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, and it's in many of the Psalms, and almost all Bible translations will say, we're not sure exactly what this means. It's some kind of pause or musical interlude. Does God want you to stop and pause and think about this? And, you know, you can read, I'm assuming. I can read. Sometimes we read too fast. We don't stop and think what we just read. David says, stop and pause about these things. Wow. God forgives sinners. Ugh. This is what my life was like when I wouldn't confess my transgressions, whatever David's were. The third subpoint is relief. There's a famous Bible expositor who, if you get any of his books, Dale Ralph Davis, and he covers Psalm 32, and the name of his sermon is entitled, How Do You Spell Relief? And that shows his age and mine, because back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, Rolaids, the stomach acid stuff, had a commercial. How do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S, Rolaids, okay. But I would argue, and he argued there, no, the way you spell relief is C-O-N-F-E-S-S, to confess your sins. Relief, when sin is finally confessed. David goes into some detail. Look what he says here in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I admitted finally that my inner conviction of my sin was true. I did not cover my iniquity. Well, nobody's perfect. He didn't hide or cover up his sins. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You've watched enough law shows on television. What does it mean when someone's in court and they confess? They're saying, I agree with the charges against me. The charges against me are true. I've been accused of this, and I'm confessing that they are true. I'm admitting they're true. So David says, I acknowledge my sin. I did not cover up my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. We read earlier from 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins. But why doesn't it say when you confess your sins? Because John was a pastor as well as a fisherman and a lay theologian. If it says when, then, well, of course, we always confess our sins. But that's not the problem he's dealing with. He's dealing with people like you and me who sometimes will not admit that we've sinned. And so without admitting it, the conviction grows and misery grows and the estrangement from God begins to set in. If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just. What does faithful mean? You can count on him to do it. Why is he inserting the word just? He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. Because Christ paid for your sins. Your sin has been atoned for by Christ. You're taking your sin and you're taking it to the atonement of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've had a couple of dirty jobs when I was younger. I mean, being a pastor has aspect of being dirty. At times you want to dip in a bath of alcohol and then spray hot steam all over you to kill all the bacteria from all what you just heard or saw. But I had a job once where they had a construction site, and my job was to go down into the hole and to lay drainage pipe all around the base of the hole, cover it with rocks, and then I was supposed to take black tar and put it all on the foundation all the way up to 8 feet. And there was 8-foot sides, and there was no safety barriers there, so in case if it caved in on me, I would have a difficult time. But God was gracious. But you know what? It took a whole week to do all around that house. Between rubbing, and it was only an 18-inch space, your back's against the dirt, and then you're sweating down in a hole in the summer, and you're putting black tar on the side of this. And every night I'd come home, and I'd take my jeans off, and I would stand them in the corner in like this little mud room we had. And the next day I'd get up and put on a clean shirt, put on those gross jeans, and go back down in the hole and do that for a whole week. The highlight of my day was taking a shower. Oh, it felt so good. It was a stinking hole. It was a hole full of fumes. And it was great to be cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever had a dirty job or been in a dirty situation And oh, how great it was to get cleaned up. Two ways of looking at our sins. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about two ways of looking at our sins. And he commends the Corinthians that they didn't go the first route, they went the second route. Here's what he says. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death," or worldly, godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, or godly grief and worldly grief? Here comes dad with the belt. "I'm really sorry they're coming with the belt. I'm really sorry." That's worldly grief. "I'm not sorry I did it. I'm sorry the consequences are about to come down on me." A lot of people in the world buckle under worldly sorrow or worldly grief. They're not sorry they did it. They're sorry they have to suffer the consequences. Go to this prison here. Go to any principal's office. Go to the mirror and look at the person and say, "Are you sorry that you did what you did, or are you sorry you got caught and have to bear the consequences?" But he goes on in verse 11 to say what godly grief looks like. And it came to my attention one time because what he describes here was not what a husband was demonstrating in a counseling session. What does he say in verse 11? He says, "For see, look at what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." Earnestness. You're serious. You're going to deal with this. "But also what eagerness to clear yourselves." Now, Paul's not saying to act like it never happened, but he's saying to clear up the whole mess, to make it right. "What indignation." "I'm grossed out that I did this." "What fear." "This deserves the wrath of God." "What longing." "I want to make this right." "What zeal." "What energy to deal with this." "What punishment." "At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." He's not saying they never did it. He's saying that when I confronted you with your sins, you dealt with it in a most serious manner. I had a husband sitting one time, and he looked at me with kind of, "Well, tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it." And I told him to his face, I said, "You're not repenting. You have no energy to repent. You want me to tell you what you ought to do, but you don't see the guilt and the wrongness of your sin, and therefore you don't have any energy to make it right and do the right thing." True confession is always paired with repentance. Always. True confession is always paired with repentance. Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit." What's a broken and contrite spirit? I not only acknowledge that what you're telling me is wrong, but I'm so broken down so low, I see five other sins that you haven't even brought up that I'm seeing that are connected. Most sins hang out in packs. It's not just an isolated thing. There's several things that go together. "The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit." And then David adds, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The English word for that phrase is litotes or litotes. What does that mean? You're saying almost the opposite of what you mean. It's a lot like irony. God won't despise a broken heart. If your heart's broken before the Lord and you feel so miserable, the Lord doesn't go, "Puh," and spits on you and walks away. He doesn't despise you. Just the opposite. The Lord delights to draw close to a person with a broken heart and admits their sins. And David says here in Psalm 32, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When I did these things, you forgave my iniquity." The guilt. You can almost hear the joy and exultation. There was a man I had to deal with one time. He committed a series of heinous sins. I went with him because he was going to confess it to his church. He stood up and kind of sort of confessed them, but the whole thing just seemed really off, really wrong. And it was a very sad time. It was sad for the church. It was sad for what ultimately came from him. As we got in the car to drive home, I observed him and asked him a few questions. And I can tell his confession was not sincere. It was, "I want to get out of trouble. I want to just leave this behind." But he wasn't sorry for the awful things he had done. So I set up a lunch appointment with him a couple of days later, and we had lunch, and I said, "Well, tell me how's it going? How's it with you and the Lord?" well, I just kind of feel kind of far away from him still. I said, that's interesting. So I had him turn to Psalm 51, 16 and 17. It says, if you have a broken and contrite heart, the Lord won't despise you, but you're telling me that the Lord seems to be standing off from you. So what, is God a liar, or are you not repenting? Which is it? Well, if he was thinking biblically and logically, he'd say, well, maybe I'm not repenting because God's not a liar. He says he wouldn't despise a person with a broken and contrite heart, but he's despising what you're offering up as confession. Is God a liar? Will he not forgive your sin if you come to him? Is God a liar that he won't forgive you, he won't cleanse you if you come to him? No. Look at verse 6 and 7. Not if, but when. Why we always ought to confess our sins. David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Therefore, as a result, or so, you ought to offer prayer at a time when you may be found. One of the repeated verses in the Bible is, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The author is not talking about hearing voices, he's talking about the conscience speaking with the Spirit of God convicting you. If the Spirit of God is convicting you, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. It's a reality that Bunyan called the man in the iron cage who kept being convicted of his sin and wouldn't repent, and wouldn't repent, and wouldn't repent. And then finally God one day just goes, fine. You know, God doesn't have to do anything for you to destroy your life. In fact, him doing nothing guarantees your life will be destroyed. If God doesn't work in your life, sin will destroy you. What do I mean? The natural depravity of the human heart is like a piece of clay. Take a piece of clay, put it up here on the podium. What do you have to do to make that clay hard? Nothing. What do you mean? It'll just interact with the air around it. The propensity of the clay is to get hard. Do you have a sinful heart? Could your heart be given over to hardness if God didn't do anything? How do you make hardening clay soft? You pick it up and you begin to work it. God works in your heart. God pokes you and prods you and loves you and amazes you with his love. And God saves you. But if God says, fine, and so to speak, puts his hands in his pocket and steps away from you and says, I give you over to yourself. I will not give you any grace. You're cooked. You're done. Grace is the greatest gift we could ever receive. And if we harden our heart and harden our heart every time you go to church, the Word of God speaks to something and you feel convicted but you won't confess it. You feel convicted and you won't confess it. You feel convicted and you won't confess it. And then one day you find yourself, gosh, I haven't felt anything spiritually in months. And then it becomes years, and then you find yourself out in the cold. David goes on to say, he says, if you pray when God may be found, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. What is great waters a metaphor, a picture word for? Have you ever, you haven't been to Israel probably, I haven't, but I've seen pictures. Much of Israel is mountainous, doesn't ever get much rain. A place you don't want to be, though, in Israel during a heavy downpour is in some ravine. Why? Because the water comes rushing down. I was in Colorado in 1976 when the big Thompson flood happened. 10 inches of rain fell up at Estes Park. It only had one drainage down to the city of Loveland. And a canyon where the water was normally 6 to 12 inches deep and 20 feet wide became a 30-foot high wall of water that scoured everything south of Estes Park all the way to Loveland. I had several friends killed who were there when Campus Crusade days, were there for a conference. They were told to evacuate their car. All the other cars went this way. For some reason, the state trooper said, turn this way. And their car with other cars was washed away. And two of the people were found clinging to roots and branches 30 feet up on the canyon wall. And all their friends died. That's the rush of great waters, being caught in a deluge and a torrent that you didn't expect. Judgment Day will certainly be like that. What's David's jubilant bottom line? You're a hiding place to me. I run to you, Father. You're not a hard father. You're not a mean father. Have you ever felt the back of God's hand? Has God ever gone off on you like some fathers do? No. God's gracious and patient and loving. He says, you are a hiding place to me. I run to you. You preserve me from trouble. That's why I run to you. Excuse me. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I knew that I was a sinner the day I became a Christian. And now, many years later, I really, really know that I'm a sinner. I really, really know that I'm a sinner. And what's the best place in the world to be? Under the sheltering arm of our Heavenly Father, who loves me, who gave His Son for me, and the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Spirit will keep me till glory. Fifth point, verses 8 and 9. Tender bottom, but a hard heart. I know none of you kids asked me to speak on this, and none of you adult kids asked me to speak on this, but it's a reality. When you have a child, and you have more than one child, you know, children respond to chastening differently. Some children, you just pretend like you're going to hit them, and they burst out crying, and, you know. Other children, you can wail on their bottom until it's black and blue, and it's like, you ain't making me quit, and they're tough kids. Commentators wonder, is David speaking here from what he learned, or is God speaking here in this psalm that he writes down? Either one's the point, but I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. These are promises that he gives to the repenting sinner, to the sinner who confesses his sin. There have been times in my life when, few times thankfully, but okay, this part of my life ended, what am I supposed to do now? Where am I supposed to go with my life? Well, there are promises that God makes that he will guide you with his eye upon you. He will counsel you. So I claim those promises and expect the Lord to hear me. But if I'm not in fellowship with him, if I'm stonewalling my sins, if I'm not confessing my sins, then I should expect a certain distance. You know, if you have a husband, a wife, a roommate, somebody you're close to, and you go up and call them a name, slap them. You know, our relationship hasn't been so good lately. Well, duh. You called him a name and you slapped them. What would you expect it to be? Can I sin against God, call him a name, so to speak, slap him, and then expect my relationship to be warm and fuzzy? No. But a person who's repenting of their sins, confessing their sins, can expect to have the intimacy of the Lord. Psalm 25 is all about that. But look what David warns here in verses 8 and 9. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding. You didn't have to grow up on a farm. You didn't have to work around animals. Have you ever watched a TV Western with horses or mules in them? How much does a horse weigh? Well, some of the big ones, you have 1,200 pounds. How much do you weigh? You know, a lot of girls love horses, and there's this 90-pound girl on top of a 1,200-pound horse. Why does the horse obey her? Because she has a bit and a bridle in its mouth, and the bit clamps around its tongue. And if you tell horsey to stop and he doesn't want to stop and you pull on the, and it clamps on his tongue and he goes, I think I'll stop. Because he's maybe a very big and strong and powerful horse, way stronger than the girl or any guy who gets up on top. But the bit and the pain causes it to heed you. And the Lord says, do you really want to be like a mule or a horse that I have to inflict pain on you to get your attention? Are you known for being a stubborn person? Oh, that's just the way I am. I'm just kind of a stubborn guy. Well, I'm sorry. Do you confess that? One of the things the New Testament talks about is being entreatable. No, I sin. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. But I hope she would say, you know, he may be the supreme knucklehead, but he is entreatable. I can talk to him. And he will come off his high horse or his high donkey or high mule, and he will hear me, and he will repent. One of the men in my church came to me one day, and he goes, I feel really under conviction. I said, why? He said, I came home from work yesterday. He was a top selling salesman. He sold industrial concrete and asphalt. State highway kind of stuff, and number two salesman in the whole corporation. He says, I drove up yesterday, I was getting the mail out of the mailbox, and I saw my wife and kids up by the front door, and I felt really convicted because I've sensed for some time I'm not walking with the Lord, and I feel bad that they're kind of getting the dregs of my life. But he said, what's scariest is the Lord's not chastening me. And I know from Scripture, if I'm His, He will chasten me. And He's not, and I'm scared. I might not be His. And I said, well, let's pray that He shows you that. And he calls me up on Monday afternoon. Guess what? I got fired today. I go, whoa. I guess the Lord did show you. That was like 3 days later. And he said, I'm the number two salesman. And there's no reason logically for them to fire me. They could fire one of the non-performers. But I bring him in a lot of money. But God's got my attention. He came home all excited, repented. He says, but I'm concerned. Now I don't have a job. I said, no, but your head's in the game and your family's going to be more blessed with you out of a work temporarily, but your head's in the game than you were when everything was going into your work and nothing was going into your relationship with the Lord or your family. You're giving your family now a better you. You know, I've heard even spiritual people say, you know, sometimes I'm afraid to think, I don't draw close to the Lord unless He makes me. Something tough has to be going on, then I'll come back to the Lord, but I tend to be wayward and go my own way. Are you a person who people would say, you know, I know that we're all sinners, but they seem to have a tender heart? Or are you a person who others would say, well, no, actually, he's pretty stubborn and self-willed? I don't want any of us to be pushovers or doormats that people wipe their shoes on, but at the same time, I don't want us to be a person who, with the Lord, we're just a hard head, hard bottom, and a hard heart. Do you know what the phrase means? There are some children who have tender hearts but hard bottoms, and there are other children with tender bottoms and hard hearts. Oh, I'm so sorry you're coming with a belt to spank me. But they don't want to repent. They just don't want a spanking. Final point. His sixth point here. We've got 2 more minutes. My final point was 2 trajectories. Where would you say your life is aiming? What's the arc of your life? What's the trajectory of your life? The contrast of the person who confesses their sin and the hard heart who refuses to confess their sin. What does David say? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love, covenant love, hesed, the Old Testament equivalent to New Testament agape, but covenant love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And in the context here, the one who trusts in the Lord is the one who's trusting that He will forgive my sins if I come and confess them to Him. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We live in a fallen world. I know, it's like, duh, I'm not Sherlock Holmes, but we live in a fallen world. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, being assured of heaven, having all of your sins forgiven, being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, being given the Word of God as your lamp for your life, having a biblical New Testament church to attend, is about as good as it's going to get in a fallen world. We do not live in Disney World. We live in a fallen world. What provisions has God made for a fallen world? A place for us to confess our sins. We don't have to drag around our guilt and our shame. And having intimacy with Him and the love of God the Father shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. May you and I be confessors and repenters all our days.